Awesome. How many are happy to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Can you say amen?
Amen.
God is good.
All the time.
I don't know why I still say that. That's so played out. It's been in the church, but it never gets old, though. Because God is still good. He's good all the time. You know, I feel like somebody was saying, do you still pastor this church? Because this is only the second, in the last 9 Sundays, this is the second Sunday that I've preached. In 9 Sundays. That's a trip. But I'm back now, y'all. Yeah. Praise the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at one verse of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. You don't even need to turn there if you don't feel like it, because I'm going to read it to you, regardless of whether you turn there or not. 1 Corinthians 10, 17, this is what it says. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'd give us wisdom and understanding as we approach your word. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our understanding so that we might comprehend the scriptures, and that you would give us revelation of Jesus. We give you all glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you were at our all-church retreat the weekend before last? If you were at our all-church retreat, make some noise, make some noise, make some noise! If you were not at our all-church retreat, put it on your calendar for next year. You don't want to miss it. It was off the hinges. You also need to get those messages by Pastor Sam Song. Those messages were crazy. They were awesome. They were wonderful. I'm still soaking in them. And, you know, ever since Pastor Sam preached on Luke 24, my heart and mind have just been racing. And I want to take us back for a moment before I come back to 1 Corinthians 10, 17. I want us to consider what happened in Luke 24. Now, Jesus had been crucified on Friday afternoon. He had been buried that night. He was in the grave all night Friday night, all day Saturday, all night Saturday night, and Sunday morning, early in the morning, there were some women, two Marys, a Joanna, and some other unnamed women, that prepared some spices to take to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. I don't know what kind of spices they put on bodies back then. Maybe a little paprika, some Tabasco. I don't know what they prepared. Now the thing I want us to understand first of all is that these women had some faith, because nobody else was thinking about Jesus. The disciples, the men, the males, the apostles, the foundation stones of the church, they had given up. They were afraid. They were perplexed. They were confused. But these women, even though they had lost everything, the heart and mind of these women was, we still got to do something. We still got to do something to show him our love. Even though he's dead, we can't deny what he meant to us in his lifetime. And so even though we don't understand what's going on, we've got to go and do something to show him our love. And so they prepared these spices. They went to the tomb not knowing how they were even going to move the stone out of the way. Not knowing how they were going to get past the guards, the Roman soldiers that had been posted at the tomb. Sometimes you just got to show up with your spices even though you don't know how you're going to get in there. Sometimes God puts it in your heart to do something that is impossible. And you can see roadblocks in the way that you don't know how you're going to get past. But something in your heart says, if I just show up with my spices, the Lord will do the rest. And that's what was in the heart of these women. We're just going to show up with our spices. Somehow, some way, God's going to make a way. And when they got to the tomb, they found the soldiers were out, maybe dead or in a coma, whatever. And the stone was rolled away. And they said, look at God. Look at God. Won't he do it? Won't he do it? Where's Chanel at? Won't he do it? He'll do it. Come on now. We gotta go Kojic once in a while in here. Just a little bit. A little bit. I need Pastor Larry Ann to get a handkerchief and just wave it at me while I preach. Say that. I was in Japan last weekend, and I was teasing the Japanese pastor there. His name is Shingo. And I told him, I said, when you come to America, I'm going to take you to preach in a black church. I said, you will start squalling like a black preacher. You'd be up like, arigato gozaimasu. The church loved it. They fell out. They thought the Lord has taken care of our obstacles. He's moved the stone out of the way. They thought the Lord did that so that they could pour spices on the body of Jesus. But once they entered the tomb, excited about their opportunity to serve the Lord in the way they had envisioned, they realized that the Lord didn't need their spices. See, sometimes you got to show up with your spices before you get the revelation that the Lord don't need your spices. But when you realize that the Lord don't need your spices, you don't sit around feeling sorry for yourself. Because when God doesn't need your spices, it means that he's done something far greater than you could ever do with your spices. When they came into the tomb, all they found were the linen garments that he wore when they buried him, neatly folded on the place where they laid him. It was the Lord was so polite. He folded them clothes up nice and neat, put a nice crease in them, and just laid them out neatly. He made his bed before he left. Now, I could imagine, it said they came early in the morning. Now, the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead on the third day. Sunday was the third day, and it said they came early in the morning, like 6 a.m., and he was already risen. It was already done. I could see Jesus telling the Father, you better get me up before 6 a.m. because they're coming in here to baptize me in Tabasco sauce and barbecue sauce. And you got to come before 6. Sorry. Thank you. I need a little Kojic. I was preaching one time, and this African-American woman, she got so excited, she jumped up in the middle of my sermon and said, preach it, black man. That was one of the best moments of my whole preaching career. I was so proud. I was like, yeah, that's right. I'm black and I'm proud. Say it loud. Back to the word. I've been here so long, I'm distracted. So they come into the tomb and his body is gone. And it says they were wondering about these things. They're confused. They're trying to figure out what had happened. And they're thinking of everything except that God had done a miracle and raised him from the dead. Isn't it interesting that when God intervenes in our lives and we try to figure out what happened, we think of everything except the possibility that God has entered into the scene and done something that is impossible with man. And so two angelic beings had to appear to them to interpret the scene. And the angelic beings appear and they turn and they see them. It said their clothes were shining. And the women bowed with their faces to the ground. They were scared to death. And the two angels said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? There's too many people in this world that are looking for life in dead places. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen just as he said. And then he said, remember what he said to you when he was with you, that the Son of Man needed to be handed over to sinful men and put to death, and that he would rise again on the third day. You already got the interpretation. See, so often we're confused about stuff that the Lord has already spoken to us about. The Lord already gave you the answer. And you're all confused. Oh, God, what's going on? I told you what's going on. I already told you. And it said when the angels reminded them, they went, that's right, he did tell us that. That's right. And the women were so excited, they ran back to the apostles. And they told them everything that happened. Look, we got there with our spices at 6 o'clock in the morning. We found the stone rolled away. The soldiers were dead. We went into the tomb and his body was gone and his garments were folded nicely and laid on the place. And all of a sudden, two angels appeared to us and told us he's not here. He's risen just like he said. And he reminded us, don't you guys remember when he told us that he was going to be crucified and that on the third day he would rise again? Man, the homie did it. He rose. And this is one of the most baffling verses in the entire Bible. I believe it's Luke 24:11. It said, but they did not believe them. The apostles did not believe them. For their words seemed to them like idle tales. In the NKJV, I believe the NIV says, their words seemed like nonsense to them. Isn't it interesting that the wisdom of God sounds like nonsense to foolish men who are in the flesh? You know you're in the flesh when testimonies sound like nonsense to you. You know you're walking in unbelief when somebody says, God pulled the cancer out of my body, and you go, yeah, right. But if somebody were to tell you they're about to die from cancer, you'd be like, I believe that. Somebody tells you the devil's attacking me. Yeah, I believe that. Somebody tells you God's about to bless me. Yeah, we'll see. We're so quick to believe the wrong thing and so slow to believe the right thing. But there's something deeper going on here. These women were the first to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The first to get the revelation of the resurrection. The first to believe in the resurrection and the first to proclaim the resurrection were these women. And they went to the men. I want you to get this because this is a reversal of Eden. What happened in Eden? The woman was the first to be deceived by the devil, the first to take the fruit in disobedience to God and eat it. And the first to give it to Adam. But the difference is, when Eve took the forbidden fruit, said, here, Adam, eat this. Adam went, okay, yeah, all right. We're not supposed to be doing this, but I guess I'll just blame you later. She threw it at me, Lord. It wasn't my fault. That's the problem with men. When a woman offers you her forbidden fruit, you'll take it. And then blame her for it. She threw it at me. I wasn't even looking for that. And she just, you know. She trapped me. That's what happened. What was I supposed to do? Supposed to say no. Supposed to protect her. That's the daughter of God. But just as the woman was the first to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the original creation, in the new creation, the woman was the first to eat from the tree of life, the faith of the resurrection. The woman was the first to get the revelation that Jesus is alive and believe that revelation. And then she took that fruit, and it was not forbidden fruit. It was fruit from the tree of life, and she brought it to the men and said, here, eat this. And they said, that's nonsense. Men are always receiving the wrong thing and rejecting the right thing. You have a woman share the gospel with a man, he won't take it. But if she offers him some forbidden fruit, he'll take it. Men, we got to get our heads screwed on straight. Come on, somebody. So the next time somebody says, women, you know you were the first ones to eat the fruit in the garden, you say, yeah, well, Jesus was buried in a garden too, and we were the first to eat the fruit of his resurrection in that garden too. Whatever shame came from Eden, God reversed it in that garden tomb. Come on, somebody. I'm going to set women free today. You're going to get free to serve the Lord. You're going to break free of any form of inferiority that the devil has attacked you with, you're going to wake up and realize that God has called you and that God's given you a faith to serve him, that and there's some stuff that only the women can do. Come on, somebody. All right, that didn't even end the, that's not even the main point of my message. I just gave you that for free. That's how I roll. All right, moving on. The men said, this is nonsense. But Peter got up and ran out of the meeting without saying a word. And he ran straight to the tomb. And his mind said, I got to see this for myself. He went to verify the testimony of the women. And his hope was that when he got to the tomb, he would experience a recapitulation of what the women experienced. He thought, I'm going to get to the tomb. I'm going to go in and see the garments. And then two angels are going to appear to me and tell me the same thing that they told the women. And he gets to the tomb and he finds the stone rolled away just as they said. And he finds the garments laying there just as they said. But he didn't see no angels and he didn't see Jesus. So he walked away saying, I guess them women were talking nonsense. Happens all the time. Somebody says, I prayed for 3 hours and then the heavens opened and the Lord descended and gave me a revelation. You say, well, let me go see if this works. And then you pray for 3 hours and the heavens don't open. So you say, I guess he was talking nonsense. We're constantly trying to verify subjectively that which God does eternally. If it's real, God, I want you to give me the same experience. And sometimes God does not give you the same experience because he wants to give you a different kind of faith. Sometimes, remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What we don't recognize is that God gives us a greater privilege in not showing up sometimes. Because he gives us the opportunity to believe in the absence of a revelation. Faith transpires precisely at the place where revelation fails. Precisely at the place where I need a word from God but don't get it, that's where my faith can transpire. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, which means when God refrains from speaking or showing me a vision or giving me a dream or breaking through in my situation, he's giving me an opportunity to please him. When God wants to be pleased by you, he gives you an opportunity to please him. And now all of a sudden, Luke changes channels. He leaves Peter confused at the tomb. And he switches over to these two unnamed disciples who are on the road to a village called Emmaus. And the village of Emmaus was 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So they're on a 7-mile walk, probably about 2.5-3 hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And why were they going to Emmaus? Because they were outy like a Saudi. They were up out. In Jerusalem, there was nothing there but confusion and disillusionment. And discouragement and despair. Why? Because they had high hopes for what Jesus was going to do through their church. And those high hopes were dashed. And now Jesus is in the grave. And so these disciples are ready to just, they're ready to bounce up out. They're like, we're out. Maybe Emmaus was their hometown, but they were like, we're out. We got to go. And they're on the road to Emmaus, and the scripture says they were conversing and reasoning with one another on the road. Conversing and reasoning. Now, they were conversing, and I was looking at those two words in the Greek. To converse simply means, in the Greek, to keep company. It simply means that they were in each other's presence, and they were sharing whatever comes to mind. But then it says they were reasoning, which indicates that what came to mind was the things that were happening at the time with the death of Jesus. And they were reasoning, which meant the word there to reason meant to investigate fully. They were trying to figure out, they were trying to make sense of the stuff that happened. They were trying to make sense of the promises that Jesus made to them and trying to make sense of the fact that he made all these promises and then he died. And then they were trying to make sense of the testimony of the women. But what's obvious in the passage is that in all of their conversing and in all of their reasoning, they weren't able to make a lick of sense out of what was going on. Because no matter what they said to one another, they were still discouraged. They were still downcast. And they were still sad. You know, not all connection between believers is real fellowship. Because when you're talking to one another and it's just a fellowship of discouragement and disillusionment, it means Jesus is not a part of the conversation. If you sit down and pour your heart out to another believer and they pour their heart out to you, and the two of you are just as depressed and downcast at the end of that conversation as you were before you started, you realize that you never invited Jesus to come into that conversation. It doesn't mean that you can't be sad. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to have feelings. It doesn't mean that to be spiritual means you don't hurt anymore. No, you continue to hurt and you continue to feel pain, but it is the presence of Jesus in the midst of our pain that contextualizes that pain and gives it purpose. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks up to them on the road. As they're walking and talking, Jesus joins them, but the scripture says that they were prevented from recognizing him. Prevented by who? By God. God did not allow them to recognize the physical presence of Jesus quite yet. And he walks up to them and says, what are you guys conversing about? Literally, it says, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another? And I can almost hear a sarcastic tinge in his voice. Like, what are these words? Like, what the heck are you guys talking about? Now, when the women told them about the resurrection, their words seemed like foolishness to them. And now these two men are talking all their disillusionment. Their words seem like foolishness to Jesus. Sometimes what the stuff we say just sounds like nonsense to God. God just wants to come down to start slapping people. You seen that Batman and Robin meme where Batman slaps Robin? You know, I think God imagines that. Just and they said, are you a stranger to these parts? And you don't know what's been going on here? Haven't you heard the things that have been going on? He goes, what things? Sometimes God feigns ignorance. Each time he says, go ahead, tell me about your problems. Go ahead, tell me what's going on. Do you know God has to feign ignorance? He has to pretend not to know. Go ahead, tell me what's on your heart. Go ahead, I want to hear it. Because sometimes we act like God is ignorant. And when we act like God is ignorant, God says, all right, I'll play along too. Go ahead, tell me what's on your heart. I could just see Jesus just listening and going, really? Wow. For real? And then he died? Oh, man, that's crazy. And then they get to the end, and how do they end their testimony? They said, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was attested by God in miracles, signs, and wonders. We thought he was the one. We had hoped. Here's what they said. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, but he died. Then there was a moment of hope. However, our women astounded us this morning. They told us they went to the tomb and it was empty, and angels appeared to them and said, he's not here, but he's risen as he said. And the way they ended is with a sad note. Like, they told us this, but we haven't seen him. They told us this, but we haven't heard him. They told us this is true, but we haven't personally experienced it. And Jesus responds now. Now he's going to speak up after he let them get it all out of their system, which God does, and I'm so thankful he does. He says, why are you so slow of heart? First of all, why are you so foolish and slow to receive all that the prophets have said? I'm going to try that again. Why are you so foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have said? Did not the Son of Man have to suffer before entering into his glory? And then the scripture says, and then, starting with Moses, he took them through all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms and showed them everything that was written about him. Stop the press. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have done it a little differently. I would have done it like this. Look, guys, it's me. Check it out. Look, I'm alive. It's me. I would have revealed my personal presence to them. That'll make you believe, right? But what does he do? He takes them to the Bible. The living, resurrected Jesus, before revealing his personal presence, takes them to the Bible and says, if you want to know who I am, you got to get it here first. The resurrection, see, this is the thing, we need this in this day and age. Because we're living in the midst of a time in which people are saying they believe in Jesus, but they don't know about this Bible stuff. Well, let me tell you something. If you say you believe in Jesus, you got to tell me which Jesus you believe in. Come on, somebody. Because the Quran talks about Jesus too, but that ain't the Jesus I believe in. The Mormons talk about Jesus too. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jesus too. There's a lot of folks talking about Jesus there, but the one Jesus that I believe in is the one attested to in Holy Scripture. And if there's one thing we need in our generation and in our time, it's a return to the Scriptures, a return to the written Word of God. You see, us Pentecostal charismatics have gotten so excited about the presence that we've forgotten the Word. We think that when we have a problem, we just need to sprinkle some tongues on it. Just put a little shundais over there and a few shandos over there, and that'll fix it. Let me tell you something. Without the Word of God, without the inspired, infallible Word of the living God, I don't care how many shandos you throw at it. I don't care if you fall out on the floor and roll around and get lint in your hair. You'll get up and go home just as bound as you came if you don't get you some Scripture. This was the testimony that Karl Barth brought to the Confessing Church in Germany. I talked about this so many times. When he wrote the Barman Declaration, the first line of it said, the only word of God that we believe and obey in life and in death is Jesus Christ as attested in Holy Scripture, and we hearken not to the voice of a stranger. The Jesus that I believe in is the one proclaimed in Holy Scripture. And some of us are crying because I need more of Jesus in my life. Well, you got a Bible. You got 16 translations of it at your house. You can open up your phone and go to BibleGateway.com and get another 27 translations of it. You can get them to email you a scripture a day. You got access to all the Jesus that you will ever need. That was the most riveting Bible study in all of history. Man, to have Jesus teach you the Bible? Snap. That's crazy. He started with Moses. He's like, all right, let's go back to Exodus. And took them all the way through. And then he gets to the end of his study. And here they come, up to Emmaus. Notice, he didn't try to convince these disciples to turn around and go back to church. He walked with them. As they were walking away from the church, he walked with them. He didn't try to tell them that their hearts were out of place and they were wrong. No, he just walked with them, listened to all their concerns, and then took them to Scripture. Man, if the people of God learned how to do that, how crazy would we be as a house? Now they come up to Emmaus, and they come up to the Hilton Garden Inn Hotel. And they said, we rented a room here. Where are you staying? He said, oh, no, I'm going to keep going. They said, no. They said, I like this. I looked at it in the NKJV. It said, abide with us. The NIV says, just stay with us. But the NKJV said, abide with us. Come and dwell with us. Abide with us. For the evening is far spent. And so he said, okay. Every time you ask Jesus to abide with you, he always says yes. You read the entire New Testament. Every time somebody invited Jesus to come, he came. He never said no. And whenever they told him to go, he went. He comes in to abide with them. He's taken them to Scripture, but now it's time to reveal his personal presence to them. And he sits at the table with them, and he sees a piece of bread, and this is what I've been getting to. He gets to the table, he says, let's have a seat. And they sit down, he takes a piece of bread, and he says, watch this. Crack. And he breaks the bread. And the moment he breaks the bread, the Scripture said, their eyes were opened. And they recognize him. He's like, watch this. Watch it. Crack. And they were like, oh, it's you! And then he vanished. At that moment. He breaks the bread, and their eyes are open, and they recognize. See, this is the thing. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ saying, I wish I could experience the presence of God. Like, I wish God would come to me. When I see other believers, they're crying, and I wish I could cry in worship. Let me tell you something. He's been walking with you all the time. Like, you have no idea how far he's walked with you on the road before he finally breaks the bread and reveals his presence. Don't think that just because you don't feel anything, God's not with you. Don't think just because you don't cry, God's not with you. I'm telling you, there's a difference between the moment of his revelation and the moment of his attention, because you've always been on his mind, and he's always walked with you on whatever road, and they're walking away from Jerusalem, and he's walking with them as they're walking away. They're walking away from the will of God, and he's walking with them on the road as they're walking away. See, we talk about the road to Emmaus as if Emmaus was some special destination, like, we got to go to Emmaus, church. No, we don't. They needed to get their behinds back to Jerusalem. Emmaus was where they were trying to run away to. And he said, I'll go with you. And when he vanishes from their eyes, they look at one another and they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us on the road and as he opened the Scriptures to us? They look back and realize that they had been experiencing his personal presence all along. They just did not recognize that experience to be what it was. On the road, they thought they were a little emotional. But now that he's broken the bread, they realize that wasn't emotion, that was revelation. And what did they do? They checked out of the hotel immediately. It said, and that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem. They ran the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. They said, we got to get back to the church. We got to get back to the people of God. And when they got back to the Jerusalem church, they found the people of the Jerusalem church gathered together, and in the middle of Peter's testimony that the Lord had appeared to him too. And what did they tell them? They said, he was made known to us in the breaking of bread. Now I want to stop here for a second. I told you all that to get to this. The breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a very significant New Testament act. There's always some type of miracle or revelation when Jesus breaks a piece of bread. In the New Testament, if you see Jesus get up and pick a piece of bread up, you better just brace yourself. Like, oh, snap, what's about to go down right now? He's got bread, look out! You remember when there were 5,000 people out there that were hungry and hadn't eaten in 3 days? What did he do? Tell the people to sit down. And everybody sat down. He said, give me that little boy's lunch. And they gave him the little boy's lunch, and what did he do? He picked up a piece of bread. He's like, watch this, y'all. Watch this. It said he blessed it. Probably the Shemoneh Esrei. I bless you, Lord. Blessed be the Lord our God who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he breaks it. So watch this. Crack. And he breaks the bread. And the disciples were like, nothing happened. He's like, nothing happened, huh? All right, go give it to the people. And as the disciples start to distribute it to the people, the bread multiplies. The bread does not begin to multiply until it's broken. The bread must be broken before it can be multiplied. That multitude would not have eaten unless Jesus had broken the bread. Bread must be broken. I'm getting to something here. back in 1998, I was at a crossroads in my life. I was finishing Bible college. I was getting ready to go to seminary, and I was crying out to the Lord and asking him to give me a revelation of what he was getting ready to do in the next season of my life and what he required of me. And all of a sudden, I had a vision of myself in the fetal position in the hand of God. And I saw him close his hand around me, and I saw the hand stretch out over the earth, and I saw him open his hand, and when he did this, I wasn't there anymore. It was broken pieces of bread that began to disseminate to the nations, and I heard the voice of God say, "I will break you as bread for the nations." I had no idea what that meant. I liked the bread for the nations part. I didn't like the breaking. I forgot all about that. The bread must be broken in order for it to be given. In order, if there's going to be a multiplication of the bread must be broken. Now remember, first he does it in feeding the multitude, and he did it twice with the multitude. Then he had the boat ride with the disciples. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and the disciples start arguing amongst themselves. They're doing their own little study to try to figure out what that meant. And they said, "Did you bring the bread?" Like, "No, I forgot the bread. I thought you had the bread." "Oh, you don't have the bread? Yeah, I thought he was supposed to be the bread. You didn't bring the bread? See, that's why he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, because we forgot the bread." And Jesus said, "What the heck are y'all talking about? Y'all are talking nonsense." He said, "When I fed the 5,000, how many loaves were there?" "Five." "And when I fed the 4,000, how many loaves did I have?" "Two." "So then why are you arguing about having no bread?" And they didn't get it. What he meant was, "I don't need no bread. All I need is a little crust. I could find a little cracker in the corner of this boat and multiply it and feed all of y'all. You not bringing bread is not a problem." See, a lot of people come to the church and they feel like, "I don't have any gifts and I don't have any talents and I wish I don't have anything to give to God. I don't have any money either. And I don't know. I'm just not worth anything here at this church. There's no room for me here because I'm not gifted to sing like they are, and I'm not a photographer either. I ain't got nothing." He don't need you to have nothing. You're still mad. You're arguing about not having any bread. And then on the night he's betrayed, he sits around the table with his disciples, and he takes a cracker, it's unleavened bread. He says, "Watch this. Watch this." And he breaks it. And they're like, "All right, what happened? What, you feel any different?" "Nope." "What happened?" He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Remember in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He's always been the bread of life, but that bread did not bring salvation to the world until it was broken. "This is my body, which is broken for you." They did not understand what that meant until they saw him being beaten and taken and nailed to the cross. And suddenly they saw the body being broken. They still did not understand. It was only in hindsight that they got the revelation that it was his suffering and death that opened the door for salvation to come to the world. That he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so that night when he broke that piece of bread, it looked like nothing happened in the natural, but in the spiritual, the door to salvation opened for all humankind in all times and in all places, so that there is no name in heaven or on earth by which it is necessary that we be saved, but by the name of Jesus. I'm telling you, we're here today and we're saved today simply because Jesus broke a piece of bread. But then he told his disciples, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me." And he put the bread in their hands. Till now you've seen me break bread and multiply it and feed multitudes, but now there's a shift, because I'm going back to the Father, and from this day forward you're going to begin to break bread. And every time you break bread, you're going to do it in remembrance of me. You must recognize that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the body of Christ, he's not simply talking about the physical body of Jesus, but the Apostle Paul gives us the revelation that the church is the body of Christ. That just because Jesus in his physical body ascended to heaven does not mean that he's not present in the earth. He's present in the earth in his church, in his people. We are the body of Christ. And Paul says in the passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, he says that there's one loaf and we all eat from that one loaf. When he's talking about the one loaf, he's talking about the one body, the one church. Let me tell you something. If you look at the world today, it looks like the church is divided and broken up. But when Christ looks down, he only sees one church. He don't see us broken into the 28,000 denominations that we got in the world right now. He sees one church. He doesn't care that the Baptists are arguing with the Presbyterians and the Presbyterians are arguing with the Pentecostals and the Pentecostals are arguing with the Charismatics and the Charismatics are arguing with the Episcopal. He don't care about all that. He does not see us in our division. He sees us in our unity. There's one loaf. There's one body. But that body must be broken in order for it to multiply. I want you to stick with me for a minute. I'm going somewhere today. When we started Living Hope, first of all, I'll go back further. When I revealed to my wife, to Sunny, that I was in love with her and wanted her to be my Juicy, my baby's mama, my tenderoni. I just took you back with that one. Some of y'all youngsters don't know nothing about that. The great crisis for her, well, there were two great crises. One of them was racial. I'm not Korean. She thought she was going to marry a Korean dude who was skinny with hair on his head and no hair on his body. The Lord has such a sense of humor. So that was a great crisis for her. But the second crisis, really, probably the major crisis, was her calling. She was called to be an overseas missionary. I was called to be a local pastor. And she felt like if she even considered being with me, it would be a compromise of her calling. That's the question. Would I compromise my calling to even consider this? And one day I was coming out of class at Fuller Theological Seminary, and as I came out of the classroom, I saw an open vision of her standing on a platform in a third world country before a multitude of many thousands of people, and she was prophesying over nations and breaking their bonds and setting them free. And I ran to her apartment. I told her, I said, I had a vision of you standing on a platform before a multitude of people in the third world country. I was like, God's called you to be a prophet to the nations. I know God's going to fulfill that. And that vision began to open her heart. And what we discovered together was that she would not fulfill her calling unless she stood next to me. What I didn't realize is that I would not fulfill my calling unless I stood next to her. Why? Because even though God had told me that he was going to break me as bread for the nations, I had no pathway to the nations. In my mind and heart, I'm just a local church pastor. And somehow, some way, God would open the door to the nations. What did he do? He gave me a wife who was called to the nations. Her heart was going to the nations from day one, from the moment we got married. And her heart grabbed my heart and pulled it out to the nations. And my heart grabbed her heart and pulled it into the local church. And so when we started Living Hope Christian Center, the one thing we knew is that we're a mission-centered church. We knew we were going to be charismatic. We were going to make room for the moving of the Holy Spirit unabashedly and unashamedly. We knew that we were going to be multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-economic, multi-generational. And we knew that we were going to be missional, that we were going to go to the nations from day one. And so from the first year we did 5 overseas mission trips. Everybody said, you can't do that yet. You got to wait till you're established. But God told us, no, you're not going to wait till you're established. You're going to go from day one. And my wife created the School of World Missions, and she's trained hundreds of people in that School of World Missions, and we've sent them all over the world in the last 13 years. It's been absolutely amazing. But deep in my heart, there's been a sense that we had a greater need to connect every member of our congregation to the mission of the church. That if we're truly going to be a missional church, it cannot simply be a handful of people who go on mission trips every year. But somehow the whole church has to participate in the mission. We were desperate for a way of communicating that every member of the body of Christ is a missionary. Yeah. And we've been desperate for a practical way of connecting the whole body to the mission to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And part of the ways we've been doing that, we've reached for that, the ways we've known how to do it is, number one, to do local outreach. And a number of us have been involved in local outreach from the very beginning. We went to the streets of San Francisco and we ministered to the poor. And a second way that we've pushed that is that we've taught each and every one of you that you are individually a missionary wherever you go. In your job, in your home, in your school, wherever you go outside of the walls of the church, you become a missionary immediately, and you are responsible to bear witness to the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ in your context. Well, I am so thankful and so proud and so excited to be able to say that today marks a new era in our understanding of ourselves as a missional house. Because today, from this very day, we have become a multi-site church. And in a few moments, as we close this service, we're going to invite up the 29 long-term missionaries who have been preparing themselves since the beginning of this year to go to San Francisco and to open a new campus of Living Hope Christian Center. And we're going to lay hands on them and we're going to send them out. Now, I must correct something that Mickey Cho said a moment ago. He said, "I leave Living Hope knowing blah, blah." I didn't hear nothing after that. Because he ain't leaving Living Hope. You caught that, Joseph, huh? Joseph sitting back there going, uh-oh. PB's going to have to say something. You ain't leaving Living Hope, boy. What kind of foolishness was that? What kind of nonsense? You're taking Living Hope to San Francisco. When we commission these 29 individuals, we will commission the largest missions team that we have ever commissioned in the life of the church. We've never commissioned 29 people, have we? Never. Never commissioned 29 people on the same day to go on the same trip. And we're sending them for the longest mission trip that we have ever sent anybody on for the rest of their lives. If the Lord says the same, you know, y'all know what I mean. They're long-termers. And this is only the beginning of a multi-site strategy for enlarging the kingdom through church multiplication. The vision is to start with San Francisco, but that's not going to be the last church plant. We're going to open up campuses of Living Hope all over the place. I'm not going to give you details because, you know, my wife always tells me to, you know, bring it back a little bit because we got to focus on what God's doing right now. San Francisco. We're sending 29 people, and next Sunday morning will be their first service in San Francisco. It's the beginning. But I want us to understand what's happening in the spirit as we send this team out. Because FOMO has been really strong. Y'all know what FOMO is, right? Fear of missing out. There's been a sense of loss that some of us have carried, a sense of some of my friends are leaving. Maybe I should go with them because I'm their friend, and it feels like a loss that my friends are going out and they're going to be a part of something else and our relationships are not going to be the same, and we feel this sense of loss. But and I'm not saying that that's wrong to feel that, because I feel it too. I want to send myself sometimes. Go! Lay hands on my own self. But then I would miss Emeryville too much. You see, there's this human side of us that we want to be apart and we want to be together and we want to be united and we want to participate in what's happening. And I'm not saying don't feel that, but I'm saying contextualize those human feelings with an understanding of what's happening in the spirit. And what is happening in the spirit is that God has looked at this loaf of bread called Living Hope Christian Center, and he's called us to break the bread. He has not come down and broken the bread for us. He's put the bread in our hands and said, if you break it and send a piece over to San Francisco, I'll multiply it to feed a multitude over there. Remember, Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. What's happening today is not simply a sending off of 29 people. In the spirit, it's a breaking of bread that's going to result in a new revelation of Jesus in the city of San Francisco. But not only a new revelation of Jesus in the city of San Francisco, but a new revelation in the city of Emeryville. Because the disciples, if you think of the disciples as Emeryville and the multitude as San Francisco, the disciples had to feed the multitude first, and then they went back to Jesus hungry, and Jesus said, get up, pick up baskets, and go pick up the remainder. And there were 12 baskets full. That is, God did not forget about the disciples who gave, and God's not going to forget about the disciples who sinned. I am proud of Living Hope Christian Center for this moment, because this moment has taken faith. Not only on the part of me and my wife, but it took faith on the part of the trustees to rise up in boldness and say, yes, it's going to cost some money, but let's do it. We're investing in the kingdom of God. It took faith from the elders who would rise up and say, yes, we still got work to do in Emeryville, but we're hearing the Spirit of God say, it's time to do this right now. It took faith from Pastors Mickey and Krista Cho to say, yes, we just got married 45 minutes ago, but we're going to go anyway. It took faith from every member of their team. It took faith from every member of the broader group that's going with them. And it's taking faith from every member of our congregation to say, we're going to send them with joy, and we're going to open our eyes, and we're going to see the salvation of the Lord. God is going to work a miracle through this. The many grains and the one loaf. We are all many grains. But together we are one loaf. We're breaking off a piece of that loaf today. We're sending it to another city. But the fact that the loaf is broken does not mean that it is no longer one. It's still one loaf. It's still one loaf. Just as the body of Christ is still one body. We are one in the Spirit. And God is getting ready to work a miracle. And this new missional era of our church, as we've begun this multi-site vision, this makes missionaries of every single one of us. Because if you're staying in Emeryville, those of you who are not going to San Francisco, number one, we need you to stay in Emeryville. Yeah. It's funny, when we started Living Hope in 2004, I took it back a decade. When we started Living Hope in 2004, there was a whole gang of people who were here. Oh, Pastor, we're with you. We're so excited. And they had it in their mind that it was going to be this big thing. And they got there, and we were meeting in a little hotel room downstairs in this hotel. And they were like, where's the children's church? We're like, we ain't got one yet. Oh, that's true. We did. What we didn't have was a nursing mother's room. And so literally people told us, we're leaving because there's babies in the sanctuary. I said, okay then, don't let it hit you where the Lord split you. There was all kind of people who came for the hype. And then when they got there, and there was really no hype, Jesus was born in a manger. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. It starts out small and it becomes great. It's like a kernel of wheat that has to fall to the earth and die before it bears much fruit. It's like a mustard seed that the smallest of all seeds. Let me tell you something. If you're going to San Francisco because you think there's hype, you might as well not go nowhere because there ain't no hype over there. There's going to be about 29 people meeting in a nightclub. But if you can see in the spirit what God's doing, if you can see in the spirit what can't be seen in the natural, you know who I've been thankful for is the people who just stuck. I mean, there's folks who stuck with us for the last 13 years, even though their hopes and dreams were dashed again and again and again and again. But no matter what, they continued to see that God was doing something. And they stayed. And that's how we keep the bread together. Maybe some of us even here today in our hearts have jumped on that road to Emmaus. And said, even though your bodies are still in the chair, your heart said, I'm outie. My prayer is that the Lord would meet you on that road. And, you know, as this was stirring in my heart last night, I just had a vision of many of the individuals who have left for the wrong reasons. There's some who've left for the right reasons. There are right reasons to leave a church, by the way. It's not always, not just blanketly ungodly to leave a church. Sometimes you got to go, and that's the Lord's will. But there's some folks who have gone out there and been shipwrecked because they left the place the Lord put them. But last night, as the Lord was stirring this in my heart, I just saw the Lord coming alongside them one by one and bringing them back into the fold. All right, I got to close this. Bow your heads. I think I've said enough. I don't even know how to end it, but I'm just going to end it. Yeah, somebody, I need a minstrel up here on the... Yeah. Actually, don't bow your heads. Look at me for a second. I haven't been here so long, I forgot how to do this. I want Pastors Mickey and Krista to come stand here in the middle and just face the congregation. Stand up a little further. Take a step forward. Like right there. Good. All right. I need their core team to come stand behind them. Core team. Yeah. The 12. Yeah. Behind and around them. Yeah. Get in real tight. Real tight. Real tight. You guys stand back just a little bit. Yeah. And then I need everybody else to just come file in around them. The rest of the 29, the rest of the 29 that's going with them to San Francisco. Pastors Vern and Larry Ann are the elders that are going. They're going to have a set of elders there with them. You should give it up for them. That was... One of the primary responsibilities of any church... every man and woman of God is to exegete both the Word of God and the culture. We have to interpret the Word of God, and then we have to interpret the culture that we're ministering in, and we have to find a creative way of putting the two together. Now, Pastors Mickey and Krista, along with their team, have been seeking the Lord fervently on how to do this. And one of the things that God has put on their heart is that while this is a campus of Living Hope, this is very clear, this is Living Hope SF, this is a campus of Living Hope, not a separate church. It's the same church, one church in two locations. However, they have felt that in order to make this amenable to the city in which they're ministering, San Francisco is different than Emeryville, Oakland. They felt that they needed to call it something a little bit different. And so Living Hope SF will now be known as Sons and Daughters. The website is going to say Sons and Daughters, a Living Hope Community. So our San Francisco campus is going to be called Sons and Daughters. And so we're so excited. We're so thankful. Now, I got a couple of announcements. First of all, do not yet call your friends and family members in the SF area and tell them to come. Don't put it on Facebook. Don't put it on Twitter. Because for at least the next month, maybe month and a half, they're going to have Sunday services in San Francisco by themselves. I mean, if people come, they're not going to turn them away. But they need to get the hang of what this is going to look like. They need to get the hang of setting up and breaking down. They need to figure out what type of equipment they need. So we're going to have an official launch, and we'll give you the date of that launch when we're ready. When it's ready, we're going to give you the date of that official launch, and we're going to say, now, here's what you're going to put on Facebook. Here's what you're going to tell your family and friends. We're going to push this, and we're going to tell you when to push it. We're going to do a campaign to push it when we're ready for the official launch. In the meantime, we're just going to pray for this group. We're going to send them out, and we're going to give them a little bit of time to settle into the city of San Francisco, to get the hang of running the service well, having a powerful service there in San Francisco before we actually push it. So that's very, very important, okay? You with me on that?
Yeah.
Amen? All right, you want to say something? Okay, here's what I need you to do. We're going to have to pray for these. So first of all, just if you know any of these folks here, you love them, and your heart goes with them, I want you to just come and just put a hand on their shoulder right now. You can come in front of them, in back of them, beside them. Mm-hmm. Come on in. I want everybody who's still in your seats just to stretch out your hands towards them. And I want everybody just to begin to pray out loud right now. First, pray for protection. Supernatural protection. Come on, lift your voices. Just go a little more gangster now. Now pray for breakthrough. Pray for breakthrough. Pray for provision, that God would meet every need. Pray for favor, supernatural favor, fruitfulness, God. Make them fruitful, God. Make them fruitful, God. Hallelujah. Precious Heavenly Father, we mark each and every one of these sons and daughters of yours. We mark them for service in your kingdom. And we speak a hedge of protection against every attack of the enemy. We pray for Pastors Mickey and Krista, first and foremost, that you would protect their marriage. We declare that the enemy will have no place to put a wedge between them in the name of Jesus Christ. We speak protection over their hearts and minds. God, protect them from hurt. Protect them, God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We speak a hedge of protection over their finances, God, that they will not suffer loss, but they will suffer gain, that there will be gain, there will be increase. We speak a protection over their joy. God, that their joy will be secure. It's a crown of everlasting joy that crowns their heads. We declare it in the name of Jesus. We speak fruitfulness over them in Jesus' name. We say that you will be fruitful. We say that you will be fruitful in Jesus' name. You will bear much fruit, fruit that remains. And we speak this blessing over every member of the team in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. I declare over every member of SF team, I declare over you, you are strong, you are mighty, and you are wise. You carry the presence of God. You carry the wisdom of God. We declare over you that there's a supernatural unity and oneness over your team, over your body. That nothing, nothing, nothing can separate, nothing can divide this loaf of bread that we are sending to San Francisco. And I declare over you that everything that is necessary is already in you. Your faith is great. Your love for Jesus is strong. and your covenant relationship that you have with one another cannot be broken. So today, as we cover you with our prayer, and as we send you forth to San Francisco, we declare over you that you will be fruitful. And that there's it is easy grace upon you. That you're not going to have to be subject to all those things about church planting. It is going to be easy. For the scripture says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As you go forth, you're going to tap into that grace. It is easy and it is light. Sons and daughters of Living Hope, you're going to go and you're going to prophesy. You're going to prophesy breath and life into the city of San Francisco. And you will make his presence known. You will make his truth known in San Francisco. Many will lift their eyes and see the glory of God through your faith. As you go, you're going to bring the kingdom of God upon the city of San Francisco. So we bless you, sons. We bless you, daughters.
Now let's all stand. And let's all, everyone here at the altar and everyone in their seats, just lift up your hands to the Lord. And let's just give him praise just for 30 seconds. Just praise him. Just praise him. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for this is your doing. We give you praise for this is your doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you, God. We bless your name. We bless the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. We give you praise. We thank you. We are thankful. We are thankful. Lord, as the bread is broken this morning, we pray that you would multiply it. Your promise to us is that you would break us as bread for the nations. Lord, right now you're breaking us as bread for San Francisco. God, I pray that this bread would feed a city. That you would open up a well of salvation there. And that many would come to drink from it. We give you all praise, glory, and honor in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on, give God a shout of praise.